You may turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to express my thanks to Mike for his sensitivity to the Spirit's leading in the video that we watched in Sunday school this morning. It serves as a very appropriate background material to the message that I've prepared this morning. Also background material to the ladies' Bible study, which is studying the book of 1 Peter. And as I studied in that, I felt it was appropriate for these times in which we live for us to consider it together as a congregation with the opportunity that I have in Pastor Roy's absence to preach to you this morning. But let's think about this past century, the 20th century, a little bit at first. Soon we'll be celebrating, what is it, the 62nd anniversary of Pearl Harbor Day, the day that we celebrate and remember as the day that the United States entered into World War II. However, we need to keep in mind that for Great Britain, the war had already been going on for almost 2 years. And the people of Great Britain were certainly struggling with the bombing raids that Nazi Germany was carrying out. There was the possibility of gas attack. There were always rumors of great weapons that were being devised and would be deployed against the people. And during that war, attempts were being made by the British Ministry of Information to shore up public morale. And they developed several slogans, which were quite simple and very plainly presented, but were offered in hopes of shoring up public sentiment, lest the people become discouraged and give up. One of the things that they faced by way of threat was the possibility of invasion, because the English Channel, being only 17 miles wide at its narrowest point, wouldn't be an insurmountable obstacle for invasion, as the later course of the war, of course, proved out when on D-Day, the Allies went into France rather than Germany, coming across from France into Great Britain. Well, the first of those slogans appeared like this: "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." And there is the Tudor crown of King George there. You see very plain font, just one color with white type, and the symbol of the British crown there for it to encourage the people in their situation where they were. There was another one: "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." Similarly, simply portrayed slogan. Now, these posters were printed and displayed all over the country. Several hundred thousand of each of these were displayed. And there was a third one that was produced in much larger numbers. They produced something like 2 million of these. And they were distributed to key locations around the country, but they weren't displayed. They were being held back in case of some sort of massive catastrophic attack with some sort of super weapon or a wide-scale gas attack or, worse yet, an invasion. And you may have seen it in various forms running around the Internet of late. It's kind of become a little bit of a fad, and it's been parodied in a number of interesting ways as well. But it was only discovered in about 10 years ago in a box of books that was in a bookstore in northeastern England. And so it was all the millions of those that were printed were apparently lost or destroyed, never having been displayed, and just a few have turned up. And it looks like this. It's called, and the words simply were, "Keep calm and carry on." They've probably all seen this or parodies of this on the Internet. Well, I've taken this as my sermon title because it draws a parallel to our situation today, even though it may not appear to us that we are in quite the same dire straits as the people of Great Britain were then in 1939. The slogans expressed good sentiments, but really that's all they were. Wishful thinking, desperate attempts to keep people from giving up in the face of overwhelming attack. If you were a citizen of Great Britain in those days, it was a dark time. The possibility of the fall of the British Empire to the Nazi powers, the Nazi Axis, was very real. And the outcome of the war was not in certainty, even after the United States entered the war in 1941. Good sentiments, wishful thinking, is that all that we have today as Christians? There are similarities between these people and another group from history that I would like to look back on with you, and that is believers in Asia Minor in the first century. What we have today is the modern country of Turkey. There was a number of areas there, and that is the area to which Peter wrote this letter that we're going to be considering a portion of this morning. We're not sure exactly how the gospel came to Asia Minor, to the provinces that are mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Paul wanted to go into that area, but he was held back by a vision. We have no firm record that Peter went there, and the fact that he speaks in generalities without personal greetings to people there in that area, like Paul often did in his letters, indicating that he had been there. Therefore, we don't believe that Peter was in this area as well. And yet, some of these places that are mentioned are areas where people had come on the day of Pentecost to be in Jerusalem for the feast. And so, no doubt, the gospel, as proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost, went back with those people to these areas, and apparently the gospel had taken root and had flourished there, at least on a limited scale at this point. Now, the time in history is that which was mentioned in the video during the Sunday school time. We're not exactly sure just when it was that Peter wrote, but it was right around the time of the burning of Rome in 64 AD. It might have been shortly before it. It might have been shortly after it. He might have been in the process of writing it when the fire happened, as Mr. Card in the video seems to allude there at the break between a seeming ending to the letter, but then a reference to the fiery trial which was breaking out. Now, the people of Asia Minor weren't experiencing directly the fire or the persecution that came as a result of that fire where they are, but they were nevertheless Roman citizens and were subject to the emperor and the whims of Roman government, which was largely the whim of the emperor during that time. But these were little pockets of believers in small villages and the cities of the time, not necessarily in the great metropolitan areas. There weren't a lot of cities in these areas that are mentioned, as far at least large cities, like there are more on the coast of the areas of the seven churches, Ephesus and Pergamum and Smyrna and so forth, that are closer down to the coast. These are up in the mountains. These are higher mountains. It's a little less temperate area to live, but good farmland nonetheless. And there it was that the gospel took root and these small churches came into existence. And they lived few in number, isolated in their communities, not really knowing when the Lord would return or what kind of other believers were around. It's to these believers that Peter writes. And he states the purpose at the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Or we could put it in terms of our slogan, keep calm and carry on. Well, let's look at the portion I would like to consider with you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and hopefully we will continue on through verse 12. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would work among us, opening our minds and hearts to the truth of Your Word, that it would go forth clearly and accurately from my mouth, and that we with ready hearts would receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to point out four focal points in this passage, kind of in terms of the characters that are involved here. And the first of those in verses 1 and 2 is Peter, the writer. Notice he's designated the apostle. It says an apostle of Jesus Christ. This doesn't just mean that he's one of the apostles. It's presented in such a way that it appears as a title. You could say Peter, Jesus Christ's apostle. And that means he's a sent one by Jesus. Sent by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel and build up the church. Now let's remember that Peter was the first disciple called. He spent 3 years with Jesus during his ministry, and even after his resurrection saw him and had various encounters with him. Another important thing that we need to call to mind concerning Peter is the fact that he denied his Savior. Probably the most noteworthy event of his life, that even as he had been forewarned by Jesus, he denied the Savior 3 times when the pressure was on. So Peter is qualified to write to people about standing in the faith when you're under pressure, because he too had been there. And even though he had failed, just the fact of his life experience that probably would have come to mind with those who knew of him, they would have taken encouragement in knowing that, well, if Peter failed and Jesus still used him, then I can still be used even though I fail as well. Perhaps none of us have failed quite so severely as to deny our Lord. But even as many times as Peter denied the Lord, he was restored when Jesus called him and commissioned him 3 times over, just as many times as the denials, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter was not cast off for his failure. And he writes to chosen aliens. Now, when Peter identifies those to whom he writes, the adjective chosen comes first. Now, in the version that I read, it is moved to the end of the verse, and that is to connect it with those things that follow that explain what chosen means, to develop what that means. But it's also interesting to notice that in Peter's writing, and it's good Greek, to put that descriptor right at the first. Many translations move it to the end of the verse to connect it as it is with the first part of verse 2. And yet, when it's in its original word order, it's chosen aliens. And if you think about that for a minute, that's kind of oxymoronic, almost contradictory. People who are chosen, people who are called out and constituted a body of believers, they are citizens, but they are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And where they yet live in this earth, they are aliens, strangers, exiles, and foreigners. So this kind of focuses the tension of their existence. They have been called to a new home, but they are not yet there. Furthermore, they are scattered. James chapter 1, verse 1 addresses the dispersion, and probably in that usage of the word refers to Jews. But most likely, Peter is addressing primarily Gentiles. There probably were synagogues in the towns where these churches existed there in these locations in Asia Minor that are mentioned in verse 1. And so possibly there were some Jews that were converted and part of the church. But most likely, the churches were primarily Gentiles. And so we need to understand this use of the word dispersion, not as the technical term for those Jews that were scattered as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, but kind of in a metaphorical way to refer to Gentile believers who are scattered far and wide. They're not collected in a big local central area where there's a lot of other believers there to provide mutual support and encouragement. They probably feel like they are few and far between. They are the scattered remnant in many ways. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they are five Roman provinces, and they may have been stated in that order as the circuit that a message bearer would take. And I want to point out to you this map here. The print for you is kind of small, but Bithynia and Pontus were kind of a combined area up here in the north, and then there's Galatia here and Cappadocia, and then over to Asia is over here. And so you see that they're in the order where it kind of provides a circle. But you see this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. You see that he did not go into much of that area. He didn't get up into the mountainous area very much. But wouldn't that make more sense to land down here on the coast and come up around a different way? Well, the possible reason for that is, barely can see it here, I've got another map that'll make it more clear, but there's a gray line up there, which is a major Roman highway called the Way of Ignatius, or the Via Ignatius. You can see it here much more clearly, with a little bit larger scale, so that you can see that it comes from over here on the coast, very close to Rome. Now, if Peter was in Rome, and he was writing to believers in this area here, and sent that letter by way of messenger, he may have been imprisoned at that time. That's probably the quickest way to get over into that area. This was an area that Paul had not gotten to, most likely. Peter probably had heard there are believers there who were in need of encouragement, and it was not in the area where Paul's letters had been going down here. And so he writes to strengthen them in their faith as well. And he sent a messenger who would have taken the quickest way, probably directly from Rome, maybe across land, and then short trip across the sea, and then right down this super highway over to modern-day Istanbul is in that area right there at the straits, and from there into the area and circular around again so that Pontus and Bithynia are the first and last names mentioned in the list there. Possible, but it helps us to think about, we don't have concrete information that that's what happened, but it's helpful for us to think about just how this would have worked out. This didn't all just take place in a vacuum. So these towns are few and far between. These Christians are subject of the Roman Empire. They're scattered among the pagans, out of which they were chosen. Chosen by someone, capital S, for a purpose and with an intended result. Now, these three phrases that follow here are not primarily doctrinal, although they are that, but they are intended to provide spiritual support for Peter's readers. Notice how each member of the Trinity is active in the Christian experience. First of all, they are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. This doesn't refer just to the fact that God knows everything and he sees ahead in time that they are going to believe, but it implies that he has a plan for them and he foreknew them before creation, and this foreknowledge was going to mean that he set his affection on them and brought about their salvation. God's foreknowledge predetermines what is going to come to pass. For example, in Romans 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Connection between foreknowledge and predestination there. Or Romans 11, verse 2, in connection with the people of Israel who were chosen as well. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, Paul writes. And even Peter himself later in the chapter says in verse 20, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So even Jesus himself was foreknown. And the reference there is to the salvation that would come to us through him. We have to say that God's foreknowledge is the first cause of our saving relationship with him. So we are foreknown. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We're also chosen for a purpose, for sanctification of the Spirit. Like Romans 8, verse 29, God's foreknowledge initiates a process. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings about a progress in sanctification, a progress of our being set apart from the world. And the end result is obedience to Christ, that is, hearing His word and submitting to it, and also cleansing by Christ. Not just referring to our initial washing, which happens at regeneration when we are converted, when we repent and believe in Jesus, but also to that continual washing, and also to the sealing in the new covenant by the blood of Christ. That continual washing that we experience as in 1 John 1:9, where as we confess our sins, we are cleansed progressively as we become more and more Christ-like through the work of the Spirit. And Peter's greeting is fairly standard. Grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Next, we turn from Peter the writer to God the blessed. God the blessed. And certainly the best starting point for us in this passage is our praise to a God who would choose us and cleanse us and sanctify us. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who were converted Roman pagans, this would stand out in quite a contrast to their previous understanding of the gods that the Romans typically worshipped. He was not like the Roman gods, which were of great but limited power, fickle, aloof, if not distant, needing to be cajoled in hope of some favor. This is not the way the one true God is at all. And to call Him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be reminded that He gave His Son for us. And through Him, through His Son, we are restored to sonship, so that God is our Father as well. Notice what God the Father has done. He has caused us to be born again. Or to put it in one word, He has rebirthed us. It's the sovereign act of God. And it refers to a past event which, when the one chosen is brought to new life and a new relationship is given by God. It is according to God's great mercy. His mercy refers to not receiving from a just judge what we rightly deserve. And so God's mercy averted our punishment, placing it upon His own Son, so that we could receive grace and forgiveness. Unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are connected ideas. See, our Savior is not dead. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. And what proof do we have of that? Well, Peter saw Him. Peter's testimony on the day of Pentecost, and everywhere he preached, no doubt, was that Jesus was alive. And so through his testimony and the witness of the Spirit in our hearts as well, we too believe that Jesus Christ is alive. Therefore, our hope is a living hope. Verse 4 tells us it is unto an inheritance. Three descriptors here of that inheritance. Now, we think of an inheritance in terms of physical wealth or property or possessions that come to us through the will of someone who in our family who departs, who is deceased. Well, this inheritance is quite a bit different from that because all that stuff is going to run out, wear out, and fade away. The inheritance that we have is quite the opposite. And notice that Peter has to use descriptors that are negations of what we normally experience in this world. We experience what is perishable, defiled, and fading. He describes our inheritance in heaven as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is of the heavenly realm where neither moth nor rust can destroy it. It derives this nature from the incorruptible God who gives it. It's undefiled, that is, it is untainted by sin. It is unfading, that is, its beauty is permanent. It will not dull with time, nor will our enjoyment of it diminish. And that is a good thing because we are going to have eternity to enjoy it. As one writer put it, our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Not only is it an inheritance of a different kind, it is reserved in heaven for us. It is kept by God's power. It is being guarded by His sovereign plan. It is safely beyond the reach of this perishing, defiled, and fading world. And it is for those who are kept. Notice how it's not only our inheritance that is safeguarded, but we are as well. Kept by God's power, yes, through faith, which He has given to us. And it is for a prepared salvation that is about to be revealed in the last time. Interesting that Peter talks about his own day as the last time. And so it still is, even though 2,000 years almost have passed. We live in the last days. It's a character of days that means the next event to happen is the return of the Lord to give us this inheritance that Peter talks about here. There's no other prophetic event that happens has to happen first. We don't sit at a point in time and say, well, someday we're going to receive this eternal inheritance, but this and this and this have to happen first, and those haven't happened, and so our inheritance is somewhat distant to our perspective. That's not it at all. Everything prophetically that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled, and the next event to happen will be the return of Christ for us, and His salvation will be revealed. Let's summarize this far. We are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, rebirthed by Him to a living hope and heavenly inheritance, and are protected by God's power until full and final salvation. Well, how should we respond to these truths? I mean, if you really let your mind settle in those things that we have considered in verses 1 through 5, and really meditate upon those, and really get your mind around what it means to be foreknown by God, to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, to be sanctified by the Spirit's work in our hearts, to have an inheritance which is safely laid up for us. If you really think about those things, the only logical response is the first word that we see in verse 6, rejoicing, rejoicing. This is the first main verb in the whole passage. And here we focus upon ourselves. We are the aliens that Peter is writing to. Considering all of these great truths of God's mercy and grace, how can we not rejoice? As Paul said in Romans 5, verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, this is not the world's joy. You see a lot of happy people in the world. They have received some sort of degree of possessions. They have enjoyable relationships and circumstances. They have a measure of joy. But the joy that we have is not mere happiness or cheerfulness based upon circumstances. And that's focused for us because as soon as Peter talks about rejoicing, he talks about necessary trials. And once again, we face this paradoxical nature of the Christian life. We are to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now, is Peter just saying that we ought to focus on our hope and inheritance and just put the trials out of mind? You know, don't worry, be happy, kind of a theology. No, there is a relationship between future glory and present suffering. We don't naturally put those things together. Usually, when we think about future glory, the last thing that comes to mind is present suffering. Or when we are in the midst of suffering, the last thing we think about is future glory. We focus more on our circumstances and how it is we might be able to work our way out of those things. But these two things are connected in Scripture in several places. For example, in Romans 5, verses 2 and 3 that I just read verse 2, Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God, but continues on, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Those kinds of statements make us wonder about the sanity of somebody when they are suffering and yet they say they enjoy it. Well, again, it's not the world's mere happiness or cheerfulness. James connects these two things also. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And this just echoes the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. The relationship between trials and joys reveal to us the purpose of those trials. Also in Romans chapter 5, we exult in our tribulations knowing, now here's notice the chain of progression that begins with trials and ultimately gives us a perspective that enables us to rejoice. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's go back to James and read this a little farther in his writing as well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What Peter's pointing out here is that trials prove our faith. Trials demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And that's exactly what he goes on to in verse 7. He says that the genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Now, there's a value that's at odds with the world. See a lot of commercials to buy gold and silver and so forth. Put your investment money in gold and silver because that's going to last and so on and so forth. Peter says that the trial of your faith, which may involve the loss of your monetary wealth, is more precious than that wealth. And that's not the way the world thinks at all. And the genuineness of our faith, it says, might be found, so that the proof of your faith, even though tested, may be found. Now, there's a little bit of doubt in that wording, right? There's an uncertain outcome there. What is the testing of your faith going to prove about you? The trials you face will reveal what kind of faith you have. This was a point that Jesus made in the parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13. He says, other seed, fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. That parable is one of the few that Jesus explains to the disciples that we have preserved for us in scriptures, also in Matthew chapter 13. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And notice how with such a one, the joy is kind of out of order. The joy comes first. You see that? He immediately receives it with joy, but then when the pressure comes, when the heat of the sun comes, he withers up and falls away. For the believer, it's kind of the other way around. We rejoice because the trials that come prove the genuineness of our faith. Now, one must assume that the seed in good soil that Jesus goes on to talk about, I'm not going to take the time to read that portion, we are familiar with it, we must assume that the seed that landed in the good soil experienced the same heat of the sun and not only survived, but thrived and produced 100-fold. What is it that will prove the genuineness of faith? Trial by fire. What specifically the trial is, we are not told. But Peter wrote this letter again, right about the time that the city of Rome burned. Let me read for you a passage. From an ancient historian named Tacitus. That's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I read it to you because it gives a great deal of insight into the way the culture, the Roman culture, responded to believers. This is a historian. I've even got a little picture of sorts here for him. This is Cornelius Tacitus. He lived 56 to 117 AD, and he was a Roman historian. He writes this concerning the fire of Rome in 64 AD. Nothing could allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered. And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations. Remember, he's a Roman pagan and describes Christianity as Christian worship as abomination. Those who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for the moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred of the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. End quote. Such is the writing of this historian concerning the circumstances surrounding the fire and the way that Nero blamed Christians for it. Now, very possibly, the believers that Peter's writing to didn't experience the direct persecution as a result of the fire, but it gives you the mindset of the Romans concerning their view of Christianity and how they responded to those of whom they perceived to be a threat. And so the persecution was probably mostly confined to Rome, but since Asia Minor was part of the empire, persecution was possible there as well. And it certainly came about some 50 years later. Now, the generation or two after Peter wrote this letter, there are references to this very area where these people received this letter in another writing that comes later from a certain governor of Bithynia. Recognize that place name. His name was Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger. He wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan at that time because he had some questions as to how to deal with Christians. And he writes this to Emperor Trajan. "It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain. For who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance?" Little schmooze there. "I was never present at any trial of Christians, therefore I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations, and what limits are observed. I have hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, or whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain nothing by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attaching to that name, that is, the name of Christianity. Meanwhile," he goes on, "this is the course that I have adopted in the case of those brought before me as Christians. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished." In other words, whether or not they're guilty of a particular real crime, just the fact that they're so stubborn about being Christians, they ought to die for that. "There were others who displayed a like madness and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome since they were Roman citizens," kind of like Paul's treatment. "Thereupon the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge and a greater variety of cases were brought before me. An anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names." Somebody who had been part of the Christian assembly and recanted, ratted out the others that they knew professed to be Christians. "All who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with wine, incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities. And especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do." So here's the way the trial works. They come forward. Are you a Christian? Will you recant? If they recant, then they offer an offering of wine and incense to the image of the emperor who was worshipped as a god and cursed Christ, and they were let go. "Others named by the informer first said that they were Christians and then denied it. declaring that they had been, but were so no longer, some having recanted 3 or more years before, and 1 or 2 as long as 20 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. But they declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak, to recite a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and breach of faith, and not to deny a deposit when it was claimed. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. But it was ordinary and harmless food, which they had ceased this practice after my edict, in which, accordance with your orders, I had forbidden secret societies. I thought it the more necessary, therefore, to find out what truth there was in this by applying torture to 2 maidservants who were called deaconesses. But I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition, and I therefore postponed my examination and had recourse to you for consultation. He continues on and talks about how this contagion, as he calls it, had spread throughout not just the cities but also in the villages, to the point where, now remember, this is about 50 years after Peter writes, and these churches are small and scattered. This Roman governor, Pliny, complains that up until the time of his edict, the temples had become to be deserted, and that the business of providing sacrificial animals to the Roman gods had started to die out. But after he had taken these firm efforts against Christians, now the Roman temples were being frequented once again, and Roman worship was picking up as a result of this persecution. Well, it certainly sounds like a fiery ordeal that Peter mentions in chapter 4. Some, as we see under Nero, were burned. Some were dipped in tar and used as torches to light his parties. Such terrible torture was certainly fiery, but it's an apt analogy for any sort of pressure that could be fatal if one did not capitulate and give in and denounce Christ. Again, notice how Peter is qualified to talk about this very issue and to encourage believers against such denial. Oh, we have another character. This is Trajan. He's the one to whom Pliny writes, and he has a brief response, and I'll read that for you. "You have taken the right line, my dear Pliny, in examining the cases of those denounced to you as Christians, for no hard and fast rule can be laid down of universal application. They are not to be sought out. If they are informed against and the charge is proved, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that if anyone denies that he is a Christian and actually proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned as a result of his recantation, however suspect he may have been with respect to the past. Pamphlets published anonymously should carry no weight in any charge whatsoever. They constitute a very bad precedent and also are out of keeping with this age." Well, that's the emperor's response to Pliny, but basically telling him he's on the right track, just don't get too carried away with it. Certainly a fiery ordeal. But here the fire continues the analogy of gold, refined by fire but not destroyed. It results in praise, glory, and honor for God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, true faith will endure all until the end. Second main verb in this passage, love Jesus Christ in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Now notice there's 2 different references to seeing him here. One refers to the past, the other to the present. You haven't seen him in the past, like Peter had. You don't see him in the present, like none of us do. And yet you believe in him. It kind of echoes the words of Jesus in the upper room to Thomas. Remember when Thomas had to see in order to believe? And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." True faith does not depend upon sight. And love for Christ is the mark of the true believer. As Jesus also said in those final days with his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." There is no middle ground either. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. See the contrast, the opposite of the those who renounced Christ and cursed Him rather than love Him? Those who love the Lord are the ones that God approves, but those who do not love the Lord, they are the ones who are cursed, not the Lord Himself. And then we return again to this idea of rejoicing. It's almost like a circle. He starts with rejoicing. He unfolds the need to love Christ, though not having seen Him. And then he comes back to joy. And he describes it further as inexpressible and glorified joy. Again, this is not the world's joy, nor is it just this happiness or cheerfulness. It is a word not used in secular Greek writings. It thus has a distinctly religious tone. It is a Christian joy. It expresses both corporately and individually. That is, each of us individually ought to express our joy to God. And we together as we gather in worship ought to express our joy and continual attitudes of thankful joy and worship before God. Because, as verse 9 tells us, we receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. The fourth people group I'd like to focus on is the prophets. And we'll do this just briefly. The prophets were inquiring, verse 10 tells us. We wonder why Peter brings up the prophets at this point, but I think it's important for us to think about that for a moment. So the prophets had been given truth from God, revealing about the salvation that was to come. Think particularly of Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks much about the suffering servant and gives a great deal of detail to the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah, among the other prophets who revealed truths about Him who was to come, wanted to find out what exactly was the full implication of that which they were revealing. They were prophesying, Peter says, concerning the grace that was meant for you, that is, for Peter's readers, and therefore also by extension for us. They were looking into what person or what time these things were going to happen. In that, it was the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us, in them, indicating or testifying beforehand first the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that would follow after those things. Notice again the order of events. Suffering first, glory later. God reveals some things to them in verse 12. He revealed that they weren't ministering these things to themselves, but to you, again, Peter's writers, and to us by extension. They didn't understand fully everything that they wrote, but we, from our vantage point, can see more fully what was there and what God was revealing to them. And it serves as an encouragement to us as we go through the circumstances of life in our day. These things were now announced to us by the preaching of the gospel, and these are things that angels desire to look into. Angels that don't experience fall into sin, angels that don't experience redemption, even angels that did fall into sin and followed the evil one, they don't experience redemption as well. And for the angels that remained faithful to God, they want to find out what exactly all these things mean too. And so kind of in a way, it's Peter saying that we have an advantage over the angels in that we come to understand through Scripture things that they only want to learn about. Well, let's conclude and think about some application ideas. Probably the most important is this question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? May God's Spirit open our hearts truly to our minds to discern whether or not we truly love Jesus Christ. We haven't had to face a fiery trial quite like is described here. We would like to say that yes, we could stand as well if we were faced with such a choice, whether to bow the knee to some false god or to accept death at the hands of God's enemies. We would like to think that we could stand, and God is able to make us stand. And I think that He will. If your faith is true, He will strengthen that faith to endure everything that He calls you to face and bring you faithfully through that purifying trial so that your love is stronger than ever. But not having yet faced those things, it's a valid question for us to consider. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And we all would say, well, yeah, of course I love Him. Well, what did Jesus say in the passage in John 14? The one who loves Him is the one who keeps His commandments. The one who loves Him is going to make Him the center of life. We could look at our calendars. We can look at our checkbooks. We can look at our friends. We can look at what consumes our thoughts when our minds are idle and our minds wander. Those things reveal to us where our priorities are. Those things reveal to us what it is that we truly love in this world. Is the Lord Jesus Christ truly at the center of your life? Does He govern how you think, how you use your time, how you spend your money, and who you associate with? Love for Jesus Christ is primarily manifested in this age by fellowship within the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to love His people as well. And you're going to see the Lord's Day as the high point of your week, not some religious obligation to be endured so that you can use the rest of the time for yourself. It's going to be the central focus of your life, the high point of your week, the thing that you yearn for as soon as you go away from here. Those are all reflections of our love for Christ. Now, I know we're not all perfect in this, but examine your own heart carefully. Be honest with yourself. Ask the Spirit to work and to reveal to you where truly does your love lie. Second question, do you rejoice in God regardless of circumstances? If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be much better able to have that attitude of joy even in difficult circumstances, whether it be economic deprivation or loss, whether it be failing health, struggling relationships, difficulty at work, uncertainty about the future. Not to mention the kinds of persecutions that come upon believers oftentimes in the world and throughout history, and that is the demand to deny or die. Could we rejoice in those circumstances? God, by His Spirit, will prepare you for the severe trials as you respond appropriately to lesser trials. Third question, does the Word strengthen your confidence in God that He will bring you safely into glory? So that's why I think Peter mentions the prophets in this passage. Because referring to the prophets reminds us that the circumstances we are in and the salvation we have in Christ was all part of God's plan from eternity past. And so also the God who in His sovereignty is able to bring about that which He said He would in the Scriptures is also able to bring about for us what He promises us to bring us safely through trial into our inheritance with joy. Will your faith survive and be strengthened even when testing comes? These aren't easy questions, but I hope that you'll think carefully about them. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Spend your time with God's people. Use your energies and your efforts and your opportunities in service of Him. And entrust your future to God and trust Him to bring you safely through whatever He calls you to face. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask that You, by Your Spirit, would open our hearts to be examined by You as to the honest answers for these questions. I pray that each and every one here will be right with You before they leave this building through repentance and faith. We have all sinned against You, but You have provided the payment for that sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we need to do is call upon Him, repent of our sin, and believe in Him, and we will receive eternal life. I pray that that is true of everyone in this room today. And I pray that we who are believers and may have even been believers for many years would be encouraged
to grow in our love for Christ, to be strengthened in our joy in God, and to allow your word to give us ever-growing confidence in your eternal and sovereign purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.